Why don't we turn right now to Genesis chapter 14 and we'll pray right now. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we would ask you that by your Holy Spirit, you would energize us, Lord, to do your work, Father, tonight. And Lord, that we would be open, Father, with our hearts and with our ears, Lord, to hear what the Spirit would say to us out of this most wonderful book. Lord, I pray too a special blessing, Father, upon those that attend on this midweek service, that you'd so pour out a blessing upon all of those that are in attendance and those that serve, that you'd make the Sunday people jealous how good you are to these that have taken the time to come. And so, Father, we turn our hearts towards your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis chapter 14. As we've been going through this, you know, last week in our study, we saw God's call specifically towards the man Abram, or we'll come to know him as Abraham. And we saw in God's call last week in chapters 13 and 14 that God was separating Abram out from among those of the of the Chaldees, pagan worshiping clan. It's interesting to note, if you're Jewish this evening, that your father and my father in the faith, Abraham, started out as a Gentile. And I always get a kick out of that. Abraham was a Gentile who was the father and founder of the Jewish or Israeli nation, as we know today, the Jewish people, Father Abraham. And it's also from Abraham that the Islam or the Muslims have their roots through Ishmael, the son of Abraham. And so as we look at this man Abraham, we mentioned last week that we'll study him through a great part of Genesis, but it's interesting that at this point, from now on, we'll be focusing in our Bible studies, because the Bible does, towards one man. It will always be one man that God will be focusing on from here on out until we come to the man, Christ Jesus. But we saw last week that Abram, as he was called out from Ur of the Chaldees, following the lead of the Lord, went down into Egypt. And we studied last week how it's always down into Egypt, down into the world. We saw Abraham compromise in getting his wife Sarai, which was his half-sister. It was. But last week Abraham lied and said, "Sarai, tell Pharaoh that I'm your brother so he won't kill me." And we saw Abraham compromise, and yet God covered him and pulled him out of his dilemma. And we saw finally last week Abraham returning back to the first place where he encountered God. And we studied that, how we often need to go back to the first place. But here, now in Genesis 14, and by the grace of God, we'll get through chapter 15 tonight. We come now to the deliverance of Abraham. And so the title of the message tonight is The Covenant of God. The Covenant of God. And we'll see this tonight in chapter 15, a covenant that has absolutely every bit of dominion and power over your life tonight if you're a Christian. It's a great and holy covenant. And we see tonight that it's God's guarantee in this study of our salvation through His covenant. And so verse 1, chapter 14, we read, "And it came to pass in the days of Aramphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the nations, that they made war in Bera, king of Sodom, Barisha, king of Gomorrah, and Shibna, king of Shimabar, king of Zoboam, and the king of Bela," that is Zoar, like that helps us out. "All these joined together in the valley of Shittim," this is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year Chedorlaomer the king and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rimpham, those are the giants, in Ashtaroth, Kadnim, the Zizim, in Ham, the Emim of Shiva. And, hey, you know what? We're going to have a test on this next Wednesday, so get this down. You know, let's just try, and we'll get through it in verse 6 here. "And the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpah, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Shittim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, title king of nations, Amphrael, the king of Shinar, that is the area of Babylon, by the way, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, four kings against five. I wish he would have said four kings against five at the beginning of all this, but he didn't. Now, these names, in some ways, mean nothing to us because we're not archaeologists. It's amazing, as I studied this, I don't know about you, but I get the Biblical Archaeological Review. It's a fantastic book of archaeological discoveries. It's a fantastic publication. I encourage you, if you're interested, to get it. Constantly, again and again, reaffirming the claims and the areas of the Bible that are mentioned. Well, right here, in these funny names and these places that we just read, I want you to know that this is one of the hotbeds of archaeological research. That these men and women that archaeologists throughout the world have mastered this portion of Genesis 14. It has proven to be absolutely dependable as they've researched back. And why have they researched back? Because in this chapter comes the very first record of war that we know of in the Bible and in civilization. It's the first record. And in this, they have discovered war implements. They have discovered armaments in this area, dating back to some of the earliest findings in the archaeology of the Bible. And so it's a fantastic portion of Scripture that we have here. And so, a couple other things, just in your notes and jotting down, and we'll go on with this study, picking up in verse 10. In verses 1 through 9, this is an alliance that is a Babylonian-Persian alliance. And they're going to move against Chedorlaomer and the three other kings because of taxation and their rule. They've had a belly full of the domain of Chedorlaomer. And so they're going to come and they're going to attack. And these are very barbaric warriors. And it's interesting to note this. This first battle that's recorded here is in the region that encompasses a place where another battle will take place in the Bible. The very first battle recorded, the very last battle is recorded. We see references in Revelation chapter 16. The Valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon. Isn't that interesting? And we find, as we just got done studying Revelation, and now tonight in Genesis, that the Valley of Armageddon will be the focal point of the last world war. And we know from this warfare that's going to be in the Battle of Armageddon, I get so excited studying it, that the princes of the rising sun in the original Greek speaks of the Orient and Muslim nations coming into the Valley of Armageddon. There'll be a great battle meeting there with the forces of the Antichrist and his world-dominating empire. The Antichrist, the Bible tells us, will be in North Africa at the time of evil tidings, and he will come up out of North Africa and there meet with the great, great battle of Armageddon. And it's also interesting, while we're on it, that Jesus, when he returns, the second coming from heaven, he will do some business in an area called Kuwait, Basra. We know of it in the Bible. He will there press out the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath. His robes will become bloodstained. And then from Basra, he will move westward into the Valley of Armageddon while this war is taking place. And Jesus will come on a great white stallion, and his robes will be blood splattered and stained because of the pounding of his anger there in Basra. Very exciting stuff that we see that will culminate in this Valley of Armageddon. If you've never seen that valley, it looks much like the San Joaquin Valley or the Central California, beautiful, well-watered area. It flows into form like a V down towards the river there, or the creek there, that runs through. And the Bible tells us that when this battle comes in the last day, that those that will be slain from all of the horses and the soldiers, the blood will flow about as high as a horse's bridle. That's somewhere between 5.5 and 6 feet high. And that day is coming, Jesus tells us. The Bible tells us in many places. But why don't we pick it up right here in verse 10. It says there that now the valley of Shittim was full of asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. And some fell there. And the remainder fled to the mountains. Now this area, interestingly enough, when Rockefeller saw this verse, this is the very verse that caused him, among some other verses, to launch his excavation of the Middle East to find oil. And he was the one that found oil in this area of the world because he read his Bible and made a lot of money off of reading his Bible, finding oil. He saw right here in the Bible that it mentioned asphalt pits, and he knew from his chemistry background that there had to be oil in the region. Interestingly enough, that as the troops fled from this battle, they went to this area. It's a valley. And they fled into this region. There are caves and fingers of hillsides and all that would make it nice to hide. But in that area also there's these tar pits. And people, you could get stuck in these tar pits, much like the tar pits up in here in La Brea, tar pits. And so they flee to this area to get away from the intruding army. And some fell there, it says, and a remainder fled into the mountainous areas. It's interesting to note personally that in this region of Sodom and Gomorrah, this beautiful place, underlying the area around about is this asphalt pit or underlying chemical petroleum. It's just to me fantastic how God, and not too many chapters from now, will judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and He will send, what does the Bible say? Fire and brimstone. Literally, fire and sulfur from heaven upon the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's possible that when you connect fire and sulfur together with the fumes that are residing in this crude petroleum-based soil, that you could get an extremely volatile reaction. And these people, Sodom and Gomorrah, and of course Lot goes down there, have made their foundations on flammable things. Things that are going to go up in the smoke when the judgment comes. And they've got this beautiful place, and under the ground is this asphalt stuff. And we're so funny, we've got all these homes. So I was at the beach Monday and enjoying the day and looked at the hillside, and there's these multi-million dollar homes on the cliffs. You've seen them there at Corona Del Mar. And I was thinking, you know, one good quake, and that house is going to go from $5 million to $5 in a moment of time, because they've really built their life upon the sand. And that day is coming. But it's interesting to me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll read it to you. You might want to turn there, verses 10 to 15. 1 Corinthians 3:10, the Bible tells us there, let every man take heed how he builds. For no other foundation can a man lay than that which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, what foundation? Jesus Christ. If he builds upon this foundation gold, if he builds upon this foundation silver or precious stones or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work will be manifest, for the day will declare it. What day? What day is he talking about? Everybody's work will be declared in that day, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abides, which he built upon, he will receive a reward. And if any man's works are burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Who's he talking to? Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. He's talking to one group of people and one group of people only. Absolutely born-again Christians. Not the world. This is the judgment of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, in the Greek, it's called the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. Every one of us who are believers in Christ will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for the gifts or gift that He's given us, and how did we use them to His glory? How did we conduct our lives as a Christian? Were we always blaming somebody else for our weaknesses and our shortcomings? Or were we serving Jesus Christ and launching out to serve Him alone? You see, that's very important, and it makes all the difference in the world in how you answer that question. What are you doing with what God has given you? Every believer, the Bible tells us, has been given a gift, at least one. You read the life of Paul the Apostle, I think he had 9 of them, or 12 of them, or whatever your view is. I think he had them all. The guy was amazing. But how we build, what you've been gifted with by the Holy Spirit, what you're doing with your life now, will all come. We will all stand before Christ, and He'll turn up the heat plates. And we'll sit in the beaker and kind of go around a little bit and turn up the heat, and all the scum's going to float to the top, and He'll skim that part off, and what's left maybe is just you, and that's fine. And that's great, and you'll go into heaven. But God has given us a very bizarre opportunity. I don't understand it. I disagree with Him on this. I really do. He hasn't a bit listened to my counsel yet. And it'd be a sad day if He ever does. But the gospel is so beautiful and so precious, and the loss of humanity is so costly, that if I were Him, I wouldn't have entrusted the preaching of the gospel to human beings. I would have created some kind of a machine, because it's too incredible. Yet God has chosen us to spread His love and to spread His word. And that's a heavy responsibility. And all I want to do in my life, and all you want to do in your life, is go into the throne room of God with buckets and wheelbarrows of things that you've done for Christ to bring Him glory. No, not to say, well, Jesus, here I come with my big load. I was really good for you, God. That's not what I'm talking about, and that's not our attitude. Because He's been so good to us, because He's been so precious, we want to do all that we can for Him. We want to give Him the very best we can. And all of us fail, and don't we feel so short? Don't we feel so insignificant? God, I go home Sundays, I cry on the way home. Oh, God, I should have said this, and why didn't I quote that verse, and I should have just, and if I would have prayed more. I need to just shut up and trust the Lord with His word. But every one of us want to do more and do better for God. Yet we need to be careful that it's not because we earn a better seat. No, has nothing to do with it. It's because we love Him. Jesus, I'll tell my neighbor about You because You love him and You love me. It makes all the difference in the world. Yet these people in this part of the world here built and existed on these asphalt pits, this area. And so it goes on. He tells us, verse 11, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Now, as they began to confiscate all the booty, they began to take off now. But they made a crucial mistake. Verse 12, they also took Lot. Not the thing to do. Interesting to me. You know, here's Lot down here in this Sodom and Gomorrah place. And yet Peter tells us that he was a righteous man, living in that place. He was vexed by the unholy conduct and life there. But yet, you know, he's at home. And we'll see later in Genesis, he even calls these people in this city brethren. That's a weird line, he says to them. But in this great confiscation of goods and moving on by the victors, they grab Lot, verse 12, Abram's brother's son. So Uncle Lot's boy's taken here, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, first appearance, not only is this the first chapter of war, it's the first appearance of the word Hebrew. And it comes from Eber. And we studied him a while back. Eber. Eber the Hebrew. So now it's Abram the Hebrew. And so we have the first mention of Hebrew here. For he dwelt in the Timnath trees near Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Okay? Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went and pursued them as far as Dan. That's about 125 miles north on ponies and camels. That's a long drive. And Abraham's committed. Note this, Abraham's got 318 personal servants in his house that were born in his own home. He's a pretty well-to-do guy. He's doing pretty well. But what's amazing about this is that this force, these forces that just got a hold of Lot, they're numbered in the tens of thousands, it is estimated, these troops. Abraham, hey, forget that. I got the Lord. I'm a man of faith. Come on, 318 guys, let's go. And they take off. And they're traveling for 125 miles. That's a little, what is that? That's about from here to Tijuana, isn't it? About that? Maybe, yeah, about south of San Diego. That's quite a ride on a camel. And I don't care what kind of tires it's got. That's quite a ride. And so they pursue as far as Dan. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night. Smart guy. They break up and they actually surround them. They divide the forces by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Horeb, which is north of Damascus. Some of your Bibles say left of Damascus. That is north of Damascus. And that's another 45 miles. They pursued these guys. I'd like to have an uncle like this protecting me. And so, verse 16, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods. Now, don't get hung up. His brother, in the Hebrew, it simply means his kin. It doesn't mean his brother. There's not a contradiction here. It means his kin would have been a better way for our English Bibles to put it. And so, he brings him back, and I lost my place. Verse 16, Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Now, take note of what happens here in verses 18 to 21. This is an amazing thing now. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God, the priest of God the Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God the Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. What is going on here is Abram's coming back, he's got all the goods, and the king of Sodom's come out to greet him. And this guy comes out of the woodwork. We don't know where he's coming from, other than he's coming from Salem. What is Salem? He's the king of Salem. This guy comes out of nowhere, and he approaches Abraham, and he pronounces this blessing upon Abraham. And a very interesting thing happens. Look at verse 20, down towards the bottom. And Abram gave him a tithe of all that he had. A tenth. That's where we get, this is the first place where tithing comes in, is right here. A tenth of the increase comes from Melchizedek. Well, who is this guy? Very interesting thing, and we don't know exactly for sure, but in your notes, you want to jot this down. He's mentioned again in Psalm 110, verse 4, and that's about 900 years from this moment right now of this encounter through King David. And then he's going to be mentioned again about 1,900 years from this moment, 1,900 years from this moment in our study. In the book of Hebrews, he's mentioned in chapter 7, this man, Melchizedek. Interestingly enough, he's the priest or the prince of Salem. Well, guess what? Salem is the derivative of where we get the word today, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And Salem means peace. This man that appears is Melchizedek, the Prince of Peace, is his title. And Let me see what else. Interestingly enough, you might want to take note of this. Now, I'm not saying this is what it is, though I personally lean towards it. I'll give you a few other things. Let's say this first. Number one, some people say that this is just some guy who's a descendant of Shem. A great man of God, and he comes on the scene and he does this thing and he has this funny little appearance here and there, and that's all we know about him. That's one view. And then there's another view that people say, no, this is Shem. This is Shem, because he's going to die about 40 years from now, and he's the godly line from Noah, and it's Shem. He's got a new job. He's the prince of Salem, and that's Shem. And a lot of great guys hold to that view, but the right view is... No, I really do think this. And some of you who are not haven't studied much through your Bible, your ears are going to perk up, your eyelids are going to flare up and everything. I believe that this is a theophanies. A theophanies is a theological term which means a theo appearance, a God appearance. Now, the Bible tells us that no man can look upon God and live. And I believe that's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You cannot look at the God of the Bible and live. It'll kill you. He's too perfect. That's why when Abraham, or Noah, what's his name? Moses, thank you. That's why when Moses was stuffed into the rock, the afterglow of God came by. God had to put his hand over his face, and God passed by and then pulled his hand off, and Moses got to see the passing, can I say just for argument's sake, the passing aura or the backside of God, the remaining illuminescence of God's walking by. Isn't that exciting? Gosh, I just love that. Well, some of you don't think that's... that God would like pass by, and it's like, and there's this residual light from where God has been. Gosh, I just love that. And Moses takes a peek, and it's the passing of God that's gone by. And his face gets super tanned, shining, and he comes down with a veil on his face because he had seen the afterglow of God. I believe this is a theophanies right here. That this is none other than a revelation of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Before Jesus took upon himself the form of a man, he appears in various places in the Scripture. If you want to jot this down, you can look them up later. Number one, I believe it's Genesis 18. You're going to want to look at that. You're going to want to look at Genesis chapter 22, I believe. And then in Joshua chapter 5, a very interesting situation takes place in Joshua 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. That's a battle position, by the way. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us? Are you for our enemies?" And he said, "No, I am captain of the Lord's host, and I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, "What says my Lord to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Jericho, "Loose off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Isn't that awesome? This guy, I think it's Jesus Christ, leads a most unusual battle into Jericho. Totally unorthodox. Puts the praisers up front, got the ark out there, breaks all the rules. Goes around the city 7 times, toot your horn, and the walls will come down. What kind of a game plan is that? It's a great plan when Jesus is leading. It works every time. We see in other places in the Bible where Abraham is talking with 2 angels and there's one with them. And he calls him Lord. And this Lord says, "Shall I let Abraham in on what I'm about to do?" And they said, "Yeah, go ahead and tell him," the 2 angels. And the angels head off for Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham sits on the side of the hill with none other than Jesus Christ and speaks to him about what's going to happen. This happens throughout the Bible. It's an appearance of Jesus Christ before he was born as a baby. In Daniel, the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar looks inside and he says, "Oh my goodness, I see one as though it is the Son of Man, the Son of God, in there with the other 3 guys." And it was a theophanies. an appearance of Jesus Christ. And it happens throughout Scripture. It's interesting. I think that's what's happening here. I think Melchizedek is a representative of a great order, priestly order. We'll see this shortly. But I think it's Jesus Christ and His appearance. Now, you might want to run over. In fact, I really think you should. Hold your finger here and go to Hebrews chapter 7, if you would. Concerning this man, Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Paul tells us, or the writer of Hebrews tells us, for this Melchizedek, listen to this, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, that's what we're reading right now, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation the king of righteousness. Hey, in the Old Testament, that's Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our God, the Lord our righteousness. This Melchizedek is the king of Salem. He's the king of righteousness. After that, also the king of Salem, which is king of peace. Who's the king of peace? The prince of peace. Verse 3, Hebrews 7, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor ending of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now you might say, oh, but Jack, it says right there in verse 3, made like unto the Son of Man. You see, that's the problem. No, no. Because, listen, simple. At the giving of Genesis 14, the Son of Man hadn't come to the Virgin Mary yet. The Son of Man hadn't arrived. And this writer of Hebrews is referring back to the encounter with Abram. Are you with me? It's very fantastic. It's very wonderful. But he speaks of a higher order of priesthood. Now listen, as this man comes on the scene and Abraham sees the superiority of this man, gives him a tenth of all that he has and worships, what is this order of Melchizedek Hebrews talks about? It's interesting to note that when Abraham gave tithes, in doing so, it was the Levitical line giving tithes to the Melchizedek order or line. Are you with me? The Levitical order of priesthood that will come through Moses and Aaron and all, that's in Abraham's tummy. Forgive me. It's in his bowels yet still. It is coming. It is coming. As the Levitical line here is subordinate to the Melchizedek line, it's interesting to note that so is the Aaronic or Aaron line, the priesthood, is subordinate to the Melchizedek line. How do we know that? Because he's under Melchizedek as a priest forever. Yet these others are not priests forever. And as Abraham does this, he is saying that as the Jewish nation, as the peoples, as the believers, as the priesthood that would come from him, he gives a tithe to a more glorious order of priesthood, that of Melchizedek line. One other thing, and we'll go on, is when Joshua took off his sandals because he stood on holy ground, it's interesting to note that in Exodus chapter 3, there's one other instance where the sandals are removed because of holy ground, and that's what we refer to when Moses was hiding in the rock or at the speaking of the fiery bush and all the revelation of God on the mountain. And I think this is Jesus Christ here. Now, if this is true, if Melchizedek is a manifestation of Jesus Christ, it's interesting to note that in John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus says to the religious Pharisees and all, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Well, that's weird. Then said the Jews to Jesus, you're not even 50 years old. How can you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham existed, I am. Is that heavy? Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Jesus Christ. When did that happen? I think it happened right here in Genesis chapter 14. Talking about this I am, as Jesus said, there's some very exciting things. Actually, I better hold off and we'll get into that in a moment. But here is Melchizedek in this tremendous order of priesthood. Note in verse 18 that what does he do? He brings out bread and wine. What are those symbols of? Communion. Bread and wine. The communion elements. Jesus says, I will not drink of the wine until you're with me in the kingdom. Yet Jesus sat at the table on that last night with his disciples and broke the bread and offered the cup. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Very powerful. Verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I love this. Here's the king of Sodom trying to reward him for what Abram has just done. Look what the king of Sodom does. I have lifted up my hand, Abram says, to the Lord God Most High. First appearance of El Elyon in the Bible. The Lord God Most High. First appearance. This is a chapter of a lot of things that appear for the first time. Possessor of heaven and earth. That, listen to what he says, verse 23, that I will take nothing, he says, from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything, Abram says, that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich. Verse 24, except only that the young men which have eaten and the portion of the men who met with me, and he gives their names. Interestingly enough, Abram doesn't receive the gifts or the reward from the prince of Sodom. He refuses the glory. He deflects it Godward, gives immediate praise to God. And I think that's a very healthy thing that we need to be, what? Reflectors of the Lord. We are to be like a city that is set on a hill. We're to be very salty people. But yet when the glory comes from your ministry, what do you do with it? Oh, great. Thanks. Tell me more. You've set yourself up for a short-lived ministry if you do that. The moment God begins to use you as a reflector, that's great. But the moment the praise comes, be a deflector. Just shoot it upwards, right into the Lord where it belongs. Abram does this in an excellent way. It's interesting to note, too, that he gives the glory to God. He's giving. It's Abram giving to Melchizedek. When this man from Sodom comes wanting Abram to receive a gift, no, I don't want it. And it's interesting to me that Abram doesn't give him anything but Melchizedek alone. Why? Because when you give unto the Lord your righteousness, you have nothing else to give to the king of Sodom. You know what I'm saying? If you give your life and your heart over to Jesus Christ and over to His ways, following the Lord God and serving Him and Him alone, when Sodom comes and knock at your door, hey, what do you got to give me? Trick or treat? You have nothing to give them because you're sold out to Christ. When friends knock on the door and say, hey, come on, it's Friday night, let's go. I've given myself to the Lord. Ah, come on. I'm committed. They'll think you're crazy. They'll laugh at you. They'll reject you. But I'd rather have the prince and princesses and kings and kingdomettes or whatever from Sodom reject me than the Lord. And it's a very wonderful thing to see how Abraham now, don't you think from chapter 13 of last week that he's learned a lot and he's giving glory to the Lord, he's following Christ, he gives them all. And by the way, I want to say this right now, and there's no way we're going to get to chapter 15 tonight, but so take a knee, you can kick back. It's interesting to me that if we're giving our energies to the things of Sodom, and we're pouring ourselves into the things that don't count, when the Lord does come around and call us into action, we have nothing left. We're pooped out. We're partied out. We've given all of our energies and all of our resources to things that aren't going to last, that aren't going to remain. And yet we sit in our little places and we say, oh God, use me, oh God, use me. But yet we turn around, we dump everything that we esteem important into things that don't count. And I think it's very important that we need to be careful that we start investing in righteous things. Because I think America is turning into an asphalt kind of a pit. And days could come. And there are people, praise the Lord, there are people in this body that are preparing their hearts for what God has in store for them and for this country, for this church. But there are some that are playing games. They're not taking the things of God seriously. They're not taking the things in their home seriously. And the storms are coming, if you haven't caught on. It's going to get rougher. I think today's the easiest day it's going to be for the true Christian has been today. And I think it's going to get tougher. But remember, it's not going to get so tough that we're not going to survive. It's going to get so tough that God's going to find out who it is that are really His children. And as the storm comes to test the hull that's been built for the most adverse weather, it's only after you sail through those storms that you're sure of the worthiness of your ship. And what are you building on? What am I building on? The foundation is very, very critical. And what's coming in the very near future is going to try us in a great way. You might say tonight, gosh, Jack, you know what? I really want the Lord. I try and I've given my heart to Jesus, but I just can't get away from this thing. You need to get out of the asphalt pits. You need to get out of the Sodom. You need to get out of the Gomorrah. Oh, no, you don't know. You don't understand. I'm really trying. You've got to make a clean break from the things of the world. You really do. You've got to get out of the things that are pulling your walk away. It will destroy you in the end. We need to be so careful. I read a book a little while back, and Harry Ironside was traveling across the country, and he asked this Indian man who was obviously a Christian. Ironside recognized that, and he says, "You're depressed. How's it going?" He says, "Well, I'm not doing very well. I have, in his broken English, of course, he said, "I have a white dog and a black dog that lives inside me. And there's a war." And Ironside said, "Well, who's winning?" He says, "Well, the one that's winning is the one I feed the most." Isn't that the truth? And we need to be so careful, because is it the white dog that's winning? Are you a Christian, but you still can't leave that thing alone? Break it. Get out of it. It's a pit. It's going to go up in flames. It's a heavy thing. But the Bible tells us, Paul speaking, to fall into the hands of the living God. And we need to realize this, that the day's coming. We need to be careful as parents. We need to be careful as youth. The Lord is coming. We need to be on guard. We obviously need to reserve chapter 15 for next week. Why don't we pray? Father, I would ask you, Lord, that you would compensate for us this evening. Father, the punchlines in verse 1 of chapter 15, that you are our shield and our exceedingly great reward. Oh God, I would pray, Father, tonight, that we would, Lord, be obedient, like Abraham was obedient. Lord, that we would receive from you the high call. That we would receive from you, Lord, the admonition to seek after righteousness, that we would be rescuers as Abram was a rescuer of nephew Lot. That 318 soldiers against tens of thousands was enough, Lord, because when we are on your side, numbers mean nothing. And so, Father, we would ask you, Lord, that we would be careful tonight to come before the altar, to pray for strength, to be filled anew with the Holy Spirit's empowerment, to be baptized afresh with power from on high, to war the Christian warfare, to fight the good fight of faith. Lord, I know in my heart this evening that there is at least one that has just been kicked around by the Sodom and by the Gomorrah of this world. And you're desiring them, Lord, to get their tar-stained boots out of the mire and just lift them up, that they might walk before you. Father, we would ask you, Lord, tonight, that you would bless. Lord God, Most High, in Jesus' name, amen.